This morning's reading is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and that can be found on page 1132 of the Church Bible. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen.
It would be very good if you would grab your Bible and turn with me to Romans 5, please. The Lord has clearly protected the ministry of his word from the scriptures here over many years, and that's because you pore over it together, you test what comes out of the mouths of preachers, and particularly any visiting preachers that you don't know by the word. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, this is your mighty, eternal word, the word of the Holy Spirit. He is speaking now through it to us. It is a transformational word. And we come here not because we want information about God, but because we want you this morning. And we pray that you will reveal yourself to our hearts and that you will pour your love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as it says in the passage that we read. We ask it for Jesus' sake, because we want to know him and submit ourselves to him and delight in him and be transformed into his likeness. Amen. So the passage for this morning is just three little verses in the middle of the section that we had read, verses 6 to 8 of Romans 5. But regardless of the fact that it is a short passage, the point of these verses is that you will be gripped by the love of God in your heart, and that you will know him reaching out to you, and that you will know him expressing the infinite riches of his love to you. That's the aim of this passage, and therefore that is my prayer for this sermon, that God might use my words and his mighty word to accomplish that in our hearts this morning. Usually I preach longer passages, and I've had to think very hard about how to preach just three verses. It starts with "you see," a little linking phrase, links it back to verse 5. So I thought to myself, well, maybe that means I have to teach verse 5, just to get it in context. The trouble with verse 5, of course, is that that finishes another short section that starts with verse 1, and if you look at verse 1, that starts with "therefore." So it's following on from everything else in Romans 1 to 4, so maybe we'll just have to read the whole of Romans 1 to 5 this morning. Because it's also very closely connected. It's hard to separate out little bits from the grand sweep of Paul's overarching theme. After all, this was meant to be read as a letter as a whole. That's the danger, isn't it, of taking little bits and pieces, favorite passages and verses, favorite promises, and treating them on their own. They really belong not on their own, but as part of a bigger whole. So I'm not going to recap the whole of the letter so far to you. I'm assuming that you've been following along with it week by week to this point, and that you have been reading it for yourself between Sundays. But just to give you a couple of bullet points, the thrust of chapters 1 to 3 is that everyone in the world is accountable to God for whether they follow and obey him. And nobody does. Not in a way that is righteous, not in a way that is acceptable to him. Nobody. That is the great problem of humanity and the great problem of you and me. We are not good. The world we live in seems a very confused place to me very often. Maybe I'm just confused. On the one hand, the issue of justice never seems to be off our screens. You've seen it this week, I'm sure, whether it's the response to the murder of Michael Brown in Ferguson, Missouri, or new laws about domestic violence coming in this week, or calls in the Commons to bring ISIS murderers to justice. Justice is big news. But at the same time, and often in the same newspapers and on the same news channels, the demand seems to be for a total free-for-all with regard to issues of choice and morality. We no longer determine right or wrong with reference to the Lord, and therefore the message goes, we should be free to do whatever we like, as long as it's not hurting anyone. And that, of course, is the sticking point with regard to our current notions of justice in the United Kingdom, when my demand for my supposed rights conflicts with yours. And so you get the strange situation in which many people think that there are those who deserve justice. Many who think that there are people who are beyond the pale monsters. Many who label the people who do bad things as evil. But very few who include ourselves in that category. A story is told of the bouncer on the door to heaven, who has to decide, who am I going to let in and who am I going to keep out? Up steps Mother Teresa. Good, old, kind, selfless Mother Teresa. Of course you can go in. Up steps the Reverend Dave Gobbett. Well, he's no Mother Teresa, is he? But he had to pastor Highfields Church while he was alive, and that was probably quite a job, so he gets in. At least for his high effort grade. And here comes Adolf Hitler. Are we going to let him in? No, probably not. Do you let yourself in? Well, you might not be Mother Teresa and you might not be Dave Gobbett, but you're not Adolf Hitler, so presumably you're on the right side of whatever line he's on the wrong side of. Yes, you let yourself in. Now imagine for a moment that you are Hitler and you're the bouncer on the door to heaven. Do you let yourself in? Well, Mother Teresa, she gets in, obviously. Joseph Stalin, he doesn't get in, obviously. He's a monster. But you let yourself in, don't you? You're so much better than Stalin. Left up to ourselves, we get all confused about justice because of the fraught question, what about me? Everyone includes themselves. I want justice, just not for me. Yes, I lie. Yes, I lust. Yes, I pursue things I should not pursue. But I'm not as bad as the bad people. Unless you know what the Lord says about you in his word. And particularly in Romans 1 to 3. Which is that there is nobody who is good enough. Not one. Nobody is righteous. Not a single person in the whole world. Doesn't matter how relatively good or bad you are compared with others. Romans 3 sums it up thus. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one will be declared right with God by their works. Now, if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you know that. That trots off your tongue effortlessly. But let us settle on you again this morning, because it's so easy to forget in practice. You are not right with God by anything you do. We do not accomplish that by our works. Not by our prayers, not by our sincerity, not by our acts of kindness, not by our worship, not by our attendance of religious meetings, not by how good you can appear among Christians in church because you know what the acceptable behaviors are in a Christian reference group. Not by any performance, not by any duty, not by any sacrifice, not by any means of trying to pay God off or pay God back. You are not righteous. And the answer that I believe you will have heard preached powerfully in Romans 3:21, mighty, mighty verse, just take a look at it quickly with me, is this. That a righteousness from God has been made known, apart from the law, to which the law and the prophets testify. A righteousness from God has been declared over the lives of everybody who trusts Jesus Christ. The whole scripture, that's what law and prophets means, testifies to it. And it is freely given through faith to everyone who trusts his rescuing King Jesus. Or, to give it the Bible shorthand phrase, the grace of God. Jesus is good. Jesus is completely righteous. Jesus' works and prayers and worship of the Father are perfect and completely acceptable. And he includes you and me in his right standing with the Father if you trust him. That's the good news. And so we get to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, yep, oh, good, I love the rustle of Bible paper. Russell. Excellent. Means you're awake, still breathing. In the passage we had read to us that surrounds these three little verses, we find that it's a section that's full of joy because of Jesus' righteousness. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, says verse 2. Because we have been justified through faith and have peace with God. We are going to see and share in undiminished brilliance one day the glory of God because Jesus, God the Son, has taken us into the heart of the glory. Verses 3 and 4, we rejoice in our sufferings because they are used by the Holy Spirit of God to make us hope and to yearn with longing for that day. Verse 11, we rejoice, we boast in God himself, because we have been reconciled to him by the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you see the connection between what has been done for us, rescue from judgment, atonement, the pouring of grace on our lives, and our joy? That's the connection the passage is making. If we can hear that we have peace with God, if we can hear that we stand in grace with Jesus' righteousness covering us like a cloak, that he has poured his love into our hearts and is working there right in the core of our being by his Holy Spirit, if you can hear all of that and not at least internally find that a matter of joy and rejoicing, then every alarm bell in your body should be going off. A little while ago, a minister said to me, I think I'm doing really good ministry. I'm just not very excited about Jesus. And I don't want to worship very much. I thought, what kind of good ministry is that? We have secure hope. Assurance from God of rescue from judgment. We are reconciled and can boldly approach the King of the universe, calling him Father. And you want to feel dispassionate about that? No! We do not want to feel dispassionate about that. Maybe there is a chief take home this morning for somebody thinking, in my heart of hearts, I don't know what joy in the Lord Jesus looks like in my life. I can think of believers who became believers 30 years ago, who stalled 29 years ago, who have confused knowing the love of God in their hearts over the last 29 years with attending religious meetings and sitting under the sound of sermons and think that they know the Lord. Maybe that's a chief take home for you this morning. Do you know this hope the apostle is talking about? It should set your heart aflame with joy. Whether we rejoice, whether we have a worship life to speak of, is a pretty good barometer. These things are real. These things are yours if you belong to Jesus Christ. A little while ago, a couple asked me, is it possible to be joyful without being happy? I kind of know what they mean. It is possible to know the peace of God in your heart in very dark times, to take comfort and strength from it, though it doesn't surface in obvious happiness. You don't have to live very long to know tragedy in your life, do you? But they're quite a dour couple. And they were also asking, can I say that I have joy in God? Is it okay to hear the Bible speak of the joy of the Lord and yet justify to myself that I really don't need to experience it and live in it? You know, have you ever met people who tell you that they have deep joy? So deep that their faces never... You know those people, don't you? Is it all right for us to say, I have the joy of the Lord and never have any experience of it or live in it? It is not. I didn't want to give them any reason to carry on using that twisted logic to think in such unbiblical ways. If you come to church this morning with that kind of mindset, saying, I will continue the way I am with little delight in the Lord, regardless of what he says in his word, then this passage is a call to repent. Turn to the Lord. Hear him this morning and submit yourself to him afresh, saying, I do not wish to continue, Lord, in my hard-heartedness. So, we've gone from being unrighteous and under judgment to righteous in Jesus and reconciled to God, standing in grace, knowing his joy. And that's where you finished the last sermon, I think probably in Romans 5. Romans 5 verse 5, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. So you feel it. You know it internally. John Stott says, using the vivid metaphor of a cloudburst on parched countryside, what the Holy Spirit does is make us deeply and refreshingly aware that God loves us. Not just a few people, not just in times of revival. Verse 5 describes every believer. And the question in verses 6 to 8, we have finally got there, is, yes, but how? How does it work? How has he done it? And verses 6 to 8 are verses of surprises. I think three big surprises here. Let me show them to you. So in verse 6, there are two surprises. The first is this. There was a right time for Jesus to die. Do you know that? There was a right time. Presumably there would have been a wrong time for Jesus to die. What made it the right time? Why was the timing of the cross so right? The answer given here is that the right time was when it was so abundantly clear that we were powerless. And what is it about us being powerless that makes it the right time for Jesus to die? In fact, what does it mean that we were powerless? What it means for us to be powerless is the next clause, and it is the second surprise, which is that Christ died for the ungodly. Ungodly equals powerless with God. Ungodly equals powerless. Powerless to do anything about our state. Powerless in that we had no call on God's approval or favor. Powerless in that we were totally needy and totally helpless. Unable to understand the things of God, unable to act on them in our own power, and only deserving condemnation. Why was that the right time? Well, obviously it was when we needed rescuing. It was right because we were needy, but it was the right time for two other reasons as well. Firstly, according to chapter 3, God chose the correct time in order to show his righteousness. There was a chance that people were saying, God seems to not be punishing sins anymore. He's leaving sins unpunished. The charge is God sweeps evil under the carpet, and that makes him evil, doesn't it? So God picking the right time, the time that most clearly shows his righteousness, shows his grace, is demonstrating that he is both the judge of evil, the just judge, and the one who saves those who trust Jesus. He picked the right time to show his righteousness. And the second reason it was the right time to rescue the powerless and ungodly is that he chose the point at which it would be most clear that the greatest was dying for the least, the perfect for the imperfect. Because by doing so, he shows the fullest extent of his love, the best for the worst. If he saved people who had any notion at all that they were a little bit lovely, not quite powerless, then it looks like he is rewarding some merit in them. They contribute something. They are to some degree desirable. No. God picked just the right time when it was most obvious that we were powerless. We've just celebrated Remembrance Day, haven't we? Most years we will hear those famous words by John Maxwell Edmonds. When you go home, tell them of us and say, for their tomorrow we gave our today. And we remember. We remember what it says actually here in chapter 5, verse 7. Very rarely it says, will anyone die for a righteous person? Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. And we lay wreaths and we stand in silence because in wartime, brave people do exactly that. They still do. They die for others. And they do so in the ultimate human act of generosity. But according to Paul, the death of Jesus was different. It's not a human death. It's not a human act of generosity and kindness. It is divine in this, that Jesus didn't die for good people. Jesus didn't die for his friends. He died not for king and country. He died for sinners. God's love is that the sinless, the perfect, the glorious Son dies for wretched enemies. And that's the other great surprise in these verses. That's why it's glorious. We were cursed by sin. Jesus was a willing sacrifice of atonement for the undeserving. The sin was ours, the death was his, as a sin offering. Oh, the costliness. How can you possibly doubt the love of God for you? And as he died, the Bible says elsewhere, it was exactly the right time because it was the perfect fulfillment of the perfect eternal plan of God. Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of the perfect eternal plan of God. Once for all, Jesus Christ has become the consummation of all ages, the fulcrum and the entire point of history. The cross was not too early, and the cross was not too late. It fitted the purpose of God just right. He did it when he chose. It wasn't some botched together plan B that God had to concoct to get himself out of a corner. God the Father was not sitting in heaven saying, oh, I never thought I would have to judge sin. What on earth am I going to do? Oh, I know, God the Son, off you trot and go and die to get me off the hook of my own justice. And neither was it that God the Father is wrathful and God the Son is kind and appeases him with some kind of sacrifice. Blasphemous pagan thinking, that is. No, God is entirely kind and entirely righteous and entirely holy, and his judgment of sin and evil are good. And he has provided a Savior as a way to be reconciled to him. Jesus' death in our place shows God is neither indifferent to evil, nor to our plight, and nor is he unloving. Jesus Christ became a curse for you so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. God looks at Christians and sees us in his Son. You think to yourself, well, hang on a minute, what about my present sin? The stuff that's weighing on my mind even from this morning. It's covered. Repent to God and move on. Don't I have to do anything to pay back? No, you don't. He's done it all. You're in Jesus. No longer annihilated by glory, snuffed out by the beauty of his perfection, but covered and included. Rejoice and be glad. That's two surprises, that there was a right time for Jesus to die, and he died for the ungodly. There is a last surprise. It's tucked away in verse 8. Have a little look at it. Just see the tenses here with me. God demonstrates his love. Demonstrates, that's present tense. He is demonstrating. He's doing it right here, right now. He's demonstrating his love by the fact that Christ died, past tense. Now, what does that mean? It means that he takes that historical, once-for-all event, and he's inviting you now, this morning, to gaze on it with the eyes of faith. And as we do, what happens is we experience his love profoundly today. It's because he's given the Holy Spirit, who in verse 5 pours his love into our hearts. The Holy Spirit is persuading us of God's love, and he's making us feel it. We're being transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. There's a huge mistake going on in liberal circles today. The way it works is this. The Bible says that God is love, they say. Therefore, anything I feel and deem to be loving must be of God. You see, that's the wrong way around, isn't it? Therefore, however I choose to define love and whatever I want to include in it, that must be Christian and that must be something that God affirms. The whole Bible screams no to that, and never more than here. Because this says here in Romans 5 that you cannot speak of the love of God, you cannot even conceive of the love of God without the cross of Jesus Christ. It is impossible. Omitting the cross turns God's great self-giving into something merely sentimental. His invitation to enjoy the great one and to receive the invitation into his glory, which is your greatest good, is swapped out for the suggestion that the important thing is him making much of you and just saying yes to whatever you like. God is glorifying himself in our redemption, friends. We are living in the righteousness of Jesus in order that we may apprehend and enjoy his glory. The love of God is Jesus Christ inviting you and taking you with him into the center of the glory of God. The sovereign overflow of God's goodness to the undeserving is the ultimate thing that demonstrates his complete perfections. He is good to those who aren't. The purpose of these verses is that our heart should be seized by the love of God. We are recipients of grace. What if you're sitting here and you're not feeling seized? What might that be diagnosing? It might be diagnosing that the preacher this morning hasn't done a very good job of putting the love of God before your eyes. It might be that. But it might be showing you that you need to become a Christian. Could be that. This sounds great to you, the love of God, God's grace, forgiveness, no condemnation, but you have no experience of it. And you can't have any experience of it unless Jesus is Lord of your life. So for some this morning, that might be the take home, that today is the day that you come into his grace, submit to him, believe in him, become a Christian, and you will start to experience this love of God in your heart. Or coldness could be diagnosing that you are a Christian who has lost your first love. For whatever reason, you have been drawn away from him. Tragedy in your life, perhaps, that has that effect. Or lax apathy. Maybe a relationship that seems to offer more to you than he does. And somehow your affections have gone elsewhere. And you just don't bring him your heart frequently like you used to. So you've gone cold. And you have no current experience of his love. Well, God wants to conquer and triumph in our lives through his love this morning. He wants us to experience it as we reflect on the cross of Jesus Christ. So I wonder from this message, what is the chief take home for you that you need to act on? Do you need to become a Christian? Or do you need to get on your knees again and marvel at him in worship? And do you need to ask him to warm your heart with his joy because that has been missing from your Christian experience? We'll take just a few seconds in silence, and I will ask you to write down in this useful notes section on the back of the new sheet, what is the chief take home from Romans 5 for you this morning, and what are you going to do about it this week? And then I'll pray. So just a few seconds to think, what is it that the Lord has most laid on my heart, and what am I going to do about it? Our hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, I pray for anybody right now who hears that your Christ, Jesus the Christ, God the Son, has died and who is not feeling the hairs stand up on the back of their neck, that you will break into their hearts, that you will cause them to bow the knee, to adore you, to gaze on your Christ with the eyes of their heart and to express their delight and their joy to you right now. Lord, I pray for anybody here for whom that has never been their experience, who can hear this morning and come into Christ, who can come into knowing you and make you Lord. I pray, Lord, that you will break in such a way as you enable them to turn to you this morning. And I pray that this church will be a church so delighted in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and all that it means this Christmas time that the message will ring out from them with great power because they know what it means to experience the love of God and freedom from condemnation and to be united to the Son who is worthy of our worship forever. Won't you please pour your blessing on this church, and as you grace them, would you please grace Cardiff and the world? And ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.